Bibles and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to remind you again that 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10 is an extended discussion, 73 fairly long verses, on the whole first century issue of the legitimacy of eating meat sacrificed to idols, to do or not to do, to kind of half coin a Shakespearean phrase. All those three chapters, remember, are the result of the asking of that question. Now, with regard to the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, and then all the next three chapters are basically an answer in various forms to that question. Now, obviously, eating meat sacrificed to idols is not an issue for us today, but it is absolutely a parallel to issues with which we are faced and that have to do with matters that are debated between sincere believers. I suppose if each of us were polled individually, we might find that there are differences among ourselves with regard to some of the debatable issues of today. That's job one, is just to be able to identify them. But the reason for that, for this difference of opinion, is because Scripture does not directly address nor does it name every conceivable issue that we might face in the 21st century. And so, for the most part, if we're walking with God and we're doing the best we can to be faithful to Him, conscience can be your guide with some reservation. Nevertheless, in chapter 10, the apostle's giving us a series of warnings taken from various illustrations that come directly out of the history of the nation Israel. And the majority of the examples that he uses are taken from the book of Numbers. So if you find yourself in a discussion with other believers on this whole subject of debatable issues, the book of Numbers is a good place to go and try to dig out some nuggets. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're digging out gold nuggets where God is going to repay us for doing the mining job. But if we're going to discuss this issue, we better be careful that we do not lust after evil things, verse 6. I remember what those evil things were. Very, very undeniably neutral stuff. Or neither be ye idolaters, which is what we looked at last Lord's Day evening, verse 7. And then tonight, we're going to be looking at this. Neither let us commit fornication, verse 8. And then verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. And then there'll be one more that we'll cover next week, and that is neither murmur ye. All right, so here are five definitive warnings to be given heed to whenever any discussion of liberty in Christ or lack of liberty is concerned. In other words, if you should find yourself in this realm of this kind of topic, debatable issues, then you'd better be very careful that you do not unwittingly find yourself guilty of these hideous sins because you thought nothing of the dangers of association with hedonistic value systems before you decided that it was okay for you to exercise your liberty in these areas. All right, now, tonight, what I want to do is consider the next two prohibitions, or really they're very sobering things to consider before you exercise your Christian liberty. And these would be the third and the fourth of the five issues. Of the five, I think that these just may be the most impacting and the most powerful in their applications, and I'll leave the result of what you think about that to you. So let's just get right into it tonight. In the first place, or maybe I should say the third place, because we already looked at two of them. When considering debatable matters, Christians should consider the possibility of being seduced by things sensual. Right? Notice verse 8. It says, neither let us commit fornication. Now, we know precisely the occasion to which Paul is referring because he mentions the specific penalty that the people incurred. And that would be the shocking number the Lord's execution of 23,000 of them. The specific passage is in Numbers 25. I'd like you to turn there, please. Numbers chapter 25. Don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians. You want to kind of use your fingers as bookmarks tonight, because we're going to be going back and forth between the book of Numbers and 1 Corinthians 10. All right, let's see if we can first of all recover the details of this particular incident that the apostle is referring to. So what I want to do first then with regard to this first point is give you an assessment of Israel's ancient problem with the Moabites, which is recorded for us in those respective three chapters, Numbers 23, 24, and 25. Numbers 23 and 24, they record the prophecies of a man named Balaam. Perhaps you'll remember that every time this man opened his mouth, the people of God were blessed. He was asked by the king of Moab to curse the people, and no matter what he came out of his mouth, it was a blessing. And so Balaam, perhaps in frustration, he goes home while Israel remains in the camp at the very location that they had been all the time. All right, that brings us now to Numbers chapter 25. And let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom." Now, the word whoredom in the Old Testament and in the New can mean one of two things, depending on the context. It can refer to a spiritual defection, or it can refer to actual physical fornication. In this context, there's no denying that it refers to the latter. All right? "They began to commit whoredom," now notice the rest of the sentence, "with the daughters of Moab." Now, that was the first trigger in a chain of events. Look at verse 2. "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." All right, so here's how it all transpired. Here's the way it went down. First of all, Israel is seduced. The Israelite men are seduced by these women. And subsequently, they commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. So they indulge essentially in incest, because the Moabites are actually connected indirectly to the Jews through the man Lot. All right, so to make it short, immorality occurs. Secondly, Israel now becomes willing, because they're so familiar intimately with these people, Israel now becomes willing to sit down and to eat with the Moabites, which is a token of fellowship. All right, and then thirdly, Israel then takes the final plunge and they wind up adopting the god, small g, of the Moabites. In other words, Israel ultimately engaged in a full-blown idolatrous worship because first they got seduced, and they let themselves get seduced. And then they committed fornication. That was the next logical step. And then they began to associate with meat sacrificed to idols, right, which was a major part of Moabite worship, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And that led to the adoption of heathen gods when their cover was totally blown and their guard was completely down. But what is the precise point of comparison that the Apostle Paul wants to make between Israel's situation in the wilderness and what the apostle is concerned about for the Corinthian church? Because again, if you'll focus your attention on verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is using this ancient narrative back in Numbers 25 to make his point. All right, so what is the point? Well, it's this. The potential Corinthian parallel involved the fact that pagan, the worship of the original Corinthians that was going on in Corinth, just like that of the Moabites, it involved sensuality. In fact, there was hardly a religion practiced in the world that didn't have some connection to sensuality. If you go to ancient Corinth today, you will see a huge hill. I loved going there. I couldn't believe I was there. I was just enthralled with it. I was in another world. But you can't miss it. Right as soon as you walk in, right off to the right there, you see this huge hill. It's still today. They call it the Acrocorinthus. Just a giant hill right on the edge of the town. And the top of that hill teemed with they were sacred prostitutes. The Corinthians called them Vestal Virgins. It was part of the worship of pagan Corinth. A huge part of pagan Corinth worship was to engage in all kinds of immoral acts with these women who lived on top of this hill, you see. And so Paul's concern is that by eating over there, they're going to be seduced over there. So here's what Paul sees as a possible chain of events if some of the Corinthian Christians choose to exercise their liberty by saying, well, we know that an idol is nothing and that the Lord doesn't really care who this meat is sacrificed to because the idol is nothing. All right, so remember, Israel was first seduced. All right, this is the order of the Old Testament account. First they're seduced, then they ate, they joined in the fellowship, and then I think Paul's concern reverses the order. Okay, for example, the Corinthians might eat food sacrificed to idols because the strong brother knows that the idol's nothing. He might do that. He has liberty to do that. But then the Corinthians, the Christians, they might just be seduced by the negative association that went with sitting down to meet at that table. And then step three, of course, would be to go ahead and commit full-blown idolatry. But Paul does not carry the parallel that far, because he's already dealt with the matter of idolatry back in the second prohibition in verse 7, which we dealt with last Lord's Day night. So, anyway, what Paul is concerned about now is that second step. You're a strong brother. You know an idol is nothing. You have liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But that eating just might lead to something that is way bigger than you, that you did not want to get involved in, namely fornication. Because sensuality was so much a part of that culture, so much a part of their pagan worship, and there was no denying it. Now, what I think is the most fascinating thing about this whole ancient example is the one who originally made the suggestion that the Moabite women seduced the Israelites. And Moses tells us who that is, okay? Later on in their story, after they had engaged in a time of warfare with these people, Moses was concerned because they had spared the Moabite women. All right? If you're still got your finger in Numbers, skip over to Numbers 31. Moses is very upset because these women are still alive. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Numbers 31. It says, and Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Now listen to this protest. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And what makes this such an important matter is the New Testament references to this. I mean, this becomes a major issue, one of the major historical issues that get carried over into New Testament literature. For example, this appears in Revelation 2 and verse 14. God literally indicts Balaam of having taught the Moabites, and particularly Balak, how to seduce Israel. Anyway, friends, it was a prophet who was behind the suggestion. It was one of God's men, a prophet, that led to the fornication of God's people. But what kind of prophet was Balaam? Is he a good guy? I mean, what was the source of his prophecies? Well, no less than four times in Numbers 23 and Numbers 24, it says that God put the words in his mouth, or that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, which is fascinating in and of itself. But did you know that there are some of the most outstanding comments about God found anywhere in the Bible, right in the prophecies of a guy like Balaam? Some of the most magnificent and precious of all of the messianic prophecies were uttered by Balaam. So you got to be kidding me. No, Numbers 23, verse 17, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Balaam said that. See, this is the man that instigated this whole seduction. So what was his motive? Well, we know from New Testament commentary on all this that the motive was money. 2 Peter 2:15 says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude 11 says that he ran greedily, well, the apostates that Jude is referring to, he says that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam, or in keeping with the exact same error, greed for money. So this Balaam was a covetous mercenary. He was a, as McGee called them, a prophet for profit. Okay, so with that background, we can apply that now to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 and this matter of debatable subjects. And as you're reasoning through whether to allow yourself a certain liberty as a Christian or not, think about this. Is there any possibility that as you imbibe in this thing, that you just might get, even unwittingly, seduced? See, that's the issue that's being brought up here. And have you taken into account that people who preach genuine messages from God may also unwittingly and simultaneously be seductive, and that their motives may be mercenary? Now, the answer to that is many have not. Can you think of any areas where Christians might have some questions and where 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 just might be of help? Can you think of any? I didn't have to think long, actually, because I got saved in 1984, right at the heart, right at the apex of the CCM movement. Amy Grant was a number one bestseller, and Michael W. Smith, and this guy Chapman, and what was that rock band? Petra. Maybe you're familiar with these names. And these people just took the whole American young youth evangelical scene by storm. They became multi-million dollar bestsellers. And most of them were just kind of renegades from that rebelled and came out of emerged out of a youth group. They were just Grant and Chapman and all these other people. They were all in the same youth group, in the same church. But what they were able to accomplish, and the way that now I could spend the rest of the night talking about what exactly has been happening in the realm of CCM for the last 50 years or so, but. They began, basically, when they started getting rich, you could not tell the difference between them and what was happening in a normal record store. They would pose for photo shoots for days on end. They would take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures of each other just to be able to put the just exact, perfectly sensual, seductive picture on the cover of that next album. You say, I don't believe it. Yeah. And these people called themselves ministers. If somebody, when they had interviews, they would say, yes, I'm in the ministry, as they began to charge more and more. And today, if you go to one of these Christian concerts, you're going to pay somewhere in some venues, depending on where the thing is, you can pay over $100 for a ticket to a Christian concert. But they began to ape the world so seriously that the Dove Awards became essentially the equivalent of the Grammys. There really was no difference. For example, this is a very young Michael W. Smith. Now look at that guy. He says he's a minister. See the hair just blown perfect? You know how many times, you know how it took to get that hair that way? I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not trying to be stupid either. I'm trying to make a point, and hopefully I'm trying to make the point that 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 is making. That there is sensuality in people that claim to be meant to be in the ministry. Imagine this guy looking, he comes to your church and he's oogling people this way. Would you call this righteous, sanctified ministry? I personally would not. And so it's at least something I think to consider, you see. They're trying to advertise something here besides the gospel, in my opinion. Even though they couch everything that they say in gospel language. Can you picture the Apostle Paul in a publicity stunt like this? No, really. Can you picture the Lord Jesus Christ doing something like this? Well, I mean, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ if we're in the ministry. But this is how this thing degenerated, and this is why we have the kind of sick, wicked, stupid, sorry, unscriptural, Holy Spirit-less churches in America that we have today, because this thing is what took over. And all the old-timers were kicked out as these people moved in, and now you have a whole thing today that is completely unrecognizable from its historic roots and its original moorings because of this very thing. This is deliberate sensuality on the part of the people that are as influential in the current generation of evangelicals as any Christian leader that exists in America. And it used to be worse. It came back a little bit, but from where it used to be. But I remember back when I first got saved, and I remember actually being in seminary a long time ago, and I remember Moody Bible Institute, I had to cancel a Michael W. Smith concert because they did not have an auditorium big enough to house all the people, even for two shows, that wanted to come. Not just the Bible college kids, but people from all over any radius anywhere near the Chicago area there. Really an amazing thing. And the only one that was warning against this, obviously it wasn't Moody Bible Institute. The only ones that were actually warning about this were the secular reviewers. And in the reviews, they would review the album, and they would say, well, the music is quite good, you know, and they would point out the good and the bad about the music, and then they would say that they would use words like steamy and, you know, very seductive words. And this was coming out of the pens of the secular reviewers that were writing their impressions of this thing that was being produced and published and outselling the secular record albums of that day. Really an amazing thing. So, oh man, now I'm beginning to understand Paul's warning a little bit better, you see, about the use of my liberty. All right? Can you see that in verse 8? Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. He's talking to Christians. Right? He's not talking to the lost here. He's talking to saved people. I wonder if today we can reason our way to good and correct conclusions based on the accurate evaluation of just what we are able to observe. Just the facts of our observation, considering the infinite potential for serious damage when we get involved in stuff that's bigger than us, that's kind of over our heads, you know. 100 years ago, if you really wanted to look at smut, where would you have to go, friends? You know, right? You'd have to go to a smut house. If you wanted to look at smut 100 years ago, that's where you'd have to go. Now, how about today? Today, you don't have to go anywhere. You all have it. It's right in your living room. It's right in your bedroom. It's on your smartphone. You can get it anytime you want to. And so the danger today is way, way up here compared to what it was 100 years ago. Way, 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 way more dangerous today. Now, that's the third warning. All right, now here's the fourth. Number two on your outline. When considering debatable matters, Christians should consider the dangerous possibility that they are putting Christ to the test. All right, look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ. That means put him to the test. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, we know that this particular penalty was only exacted on one occasion. Okay, because of that, we can know definitely what Old Testament event Paul is referring to. In fact, you may have in your Bible, if you have a cross-reference set column down the middle of your Bible, you may have a marginal reference to the 21st chapter of Numbers. And if you do, then your cross-references are correct, you see. Now, what I want to do is, once again, just sort out the facts of this particular occasion, so that we can get to the bottom of just what the Spirit of God defines as. See, I need to know what this means. The Holy Spirit's talking to me. He's not talking to the lost in verse 9. He's talking to Art Sinsky, pastor, Calvary Baptist Church, Bremerton. So I want to know, what does tempting Christ mean in this verse? If I care about God at all, and if I care about that His Word has something to say to me, I want to know what that means. We need to know what that is. All right, so the way I find that is where this particular episode could have been recorded in the Old Testament. And I find, with just a little bit of investigation, that Psalm 78 has something to say about it. All right, so let's begin there with an assessment of the historical context of these two chapters. The one that was read in our hearing, right, Numbers 21, and also Psalm 78. Okay? First, in Numbers 21, Israel is approaching the conclusion of their 40 years of aimless meandering and wandering in the wilderness. God's leading them up along the east side of the Promised Land. The intent is to allow them to enter Canaan above the northern tip of the Dead Sea, if you can picture your Bible geography in your mind. According to Numbers chapter 20, their route has been basically to skirt the southern end of the Dead Sea. And now, for them to come up on the eastern side, they're going to have to pass the territories that belonged to Edom. Well, Israel asked for permission to pass. Because you didn't just walk through somebody's land. You always ask permission. And what do you think Edom does? Mess on you. They absolutely refuse to let them pass. No passage. Now that is definitely a massive problem in Israel's mind, because God is not going to allow them to take up arms against people who are historically their brethren. Who is Edom connected to? Esau, correct. So God turns them back the other way. And to make matters worse, the detour is beyond comprehension. The detour is 100 miles out of the way. And it involves a torturous journey through a terrible wilderness in stifling temperatures. All right, that brings us now to Numbers 21. Right, we already read this. Let's read it again. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. That means that they went around its southern end. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. May I say, beloved, they had something to be distressed about. I mean, this was not a happy, you know, very level, half-mile stroll to help digest your Thanksgiving meal. That's not what this was. Okay, this is painstaking traveling. They had to go hundreds of miles away, and all of it on foot. Let's pick it up again. And the people spake against God and against Moses. That was a choice that they made. They got mad at God, and they got mad at God's man. And the Holy Spirit, unbeknownst to them, recorded what they said. Notice, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, friends, God had been very generous and gracious to these people, and He had also been extremely long-suffering with them. I mean, so far, He has not given them what they deserve. But now, after 4 decades of putting up with this kind of pathetic, immature, baby, belly-aching, God is now going to deal with them. Now, notice what it says, verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, maybe you can guess what comes next. Well, there is not one word in that narrative about tempting Christ. And this is definitely the incident that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. So I'm looking, I don't see it. Tempting Christ, I don't see it. If you're looking for the letter of the law here, you are not going to find it. But lo and behold, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Holy Spirit takes this very incident and He's making the application in verse 9. So let's review exactly what took place. Okay, number one, Israel becomes unbelievably discouraged because of the painstaking journey that they're forced to take on this detour. Okay? That's verse 4. See that? They were much discouraged because of the way. All right, that's number 1. So they are down in the mouth. Number 2. This discouragement caused Israel to turn on God. They speak against God and against God's divinely appointed leadership and against God's provision. All three of those things in verse 5. Our soul loatheth. That's hard to say, isn't it? Our soul loatheth this light bread. The idea behind light there, worthless, tasteless. Sick of this dog food. We're just sick of this. Now, it's interesting to note that 40 years earlier, Israel had responded to similar hardship almost the same way. All right, now, comes in Psalm 78. Listen to how Psalm 78 helps us to interpret this because it uses almost the same language. Okay, now you have to go through this hard work to understand what's going on in the text. If you don't want to do the work, you're not going to benefit. All right, Psalm 78, verse 17. It says, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart. How? How did they do that? By asking meat for their lust. See that? Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? You hear the sarcasm there? And of course, it was on this occasion that Moses winds up smiting the rock. But this text specifically says that Israel tempted God. The Psalm 78 text says it, when they talked that way. All right, now, what about us? I still don't understand the connection to me. I'm living in the year 2019. Can I jut ahead a couple of days? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. What principle can I arrive at based on the facts that I've learned from Numbers 21 and from Psalm 78? Well, the potential Corinthian parallel lay in the fact that the Corinthians may have put Christ to the test when, out of total discouragement with the rigors of Christian discipleship, they expressed their displeasure either with him or with what God had provided. They thought that church was just fun and games, and you know, there was no big deal to any. I mean, there was no call to take up anything daily and follow Christ. Now, again, look at the questions that they asked back in the original scenario. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's dissatisfaction with God. Okay, can God do this? Question number 2, our soul loatheth this light bread. That's dissatisfaction with the things that God has provided for us. So they got dissatisfaction with God and dissatisfaction with God's provision. And those kinds of responses in the difficulties of discipleship are called by God in Psalm 78 and now by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:9, tempting Christ. All right, now let me ask you 3 questions. What are some things that you currently do not have, but which you might have if you either were not a Christian or if you were not careful about your life and about your responsibility to guard your testimony? I think that everything that you can possibly imagine would fall under one of several headings. You would be engaging in certain kinds of amusements, certain kinds of even material comforts, certain kinds of relationships, friendships, and other kinds of worldly opportunities that will lead you further and further away from the Lord. Question number 2, how do you feel about not having those things? Now, this is where we get down to what's really going on in the heart. I mean, how do you feel about the rigorous demands that go with being an actual disciple of Christ? I'll tell you how most people respond. When they find out what the Christian life actually really is, they get angry. Some become bitter, or they become cynical, or they'll take on what what I would call a martyr's complex. Well, woe is me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at all this, oh man. Thirdly, is it possible that your feelings of deprivation are making you more susceptible to coming to wrong conclusions about your legitimate liberties? See, the scripture, friends, is very clear that nobody can be Christ's disciple who is not willing to, first of all, deny himself. I said deny himself, and then take up his personal cross daily and follow Christ. Can't be a disciple. The Bible says you can't be one. Contemporary Christianity, what this kind of stuff has done, and I mean, this is old stuff. I mean, the thing has evolved a lot. I probably should have spent a little extra time this week digging up some of the newer stuff that's going on. But the current climate of Christendom today, in my opinion, is a dagger right in the heart of historic Christianity. Right in the heart of what it means to walk with an infinitely holy God. Right in the heart. When contemporary Christianity makes the claim that being a Christian means that you can have it all, or that being a Christian is a means to get it all, that is more than just a minor difference of opinion. Much more. It is a complete, utter, total denial of Christian discipleship. Did you hear me? What you're watching on TBN is a complete, utter, total denial of Christian discipleship as it was defined by the Savior. Very serious. So what happens when someone actually preaches real New Testament discipleship to a whole congregation of people that have been conditioned for the last 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years by a materialistic, heathenistic aberration called contemporary Christianity? Well, they're outraged. The preacher gets fired. There's a church split, or something of that nature happens. And we're not even talking about the apostolic example of denial in 1 Corinthians 9 of basic necessities like eating and having a wife and the right to reasonable remuneration for your efforts. We're not even talking about that. But the warning remains. All right, so we've dealt with numbers 3 and 4. In this, I find it a fascinatingly amazing text, right? Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. You may get seduced and you don't even know it because you insist on having your way in your liberties. That may happen to you. It may not, but it may. And then verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So, I mean, amazing analogies, are they not? I mean, on the one hand, he's calling these people the strong brethren because they have the facts, and they're right about the facts. But you better be careful. You better be really, really careful. And the only reason that you'll ever want to be careful, there's only one reason you'll do that. Because you're actually saved. And because you really, really love the Lord Jesus. That's the only way you'll do it. You're not going to do it because some crazy old preacher is browbeating you over the head to do it. You're not going to do that. Nobody does that. You do just the opposite. Right? The only reason that you'll strongly consider the implications of these of texts like this is a love reason. It's all about that. And it's about really nothing else. Okay, so one more. We've got one more to cover, and that's in verse 10, and then we'll move on to something else. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to strongly consider the sobering reality of what Paul is saying to these people here as he discusses this very tender and delicate issue. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.